So this week we'll be in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. If you don't have a Bible, we've got these black Bibles under the chairs. We would love for you to have one of those. You could keep it and take it home. We have boxes of extra ones, so we'll reload the chair racks. But feel free to keep that. It's page 659 in the black Bibles, page 659. It's kind of halfway. It's one of the major prophets. Jeremiah is after Isaiah. We call these bigger prophets because they wrote more the major prophets, so they had more stuff, bigger, major. So we've got Isaiah, then Jeremiah. We'll be in Jeremiah chapter 31 this morning, read just a few verses. Working in a military town, I've known a lot of you who have longed for home, who have been exiled, so to speak, who have been weary from battle and have longed to return home. It's a big theme of Christmas time, right? I'll be home for Christmas is a famous song. And the idea this morning is peace for the exiles, is peace for those who are outside of home. They're outside of the way things should be. One of my favorite songs is about a character named Ulysses, sometimes called Odysseus, and it talks about that weariness and that longing to return from exile and go back home. Ulysses, Odysseus is famous for being stopped by external obstacles. A lot of us know what that's like, the external obstacles of the world keeping us from true peace at homeness. But he also did a lot of stupid things. We can also relate to that. He did a lot of stupid things that made life harder for him. And we also have done that. Here's a line from the song that I love by Josh Garrels. He says, "Trouble has beset my ways and wicked winds have blown. Sirens call my name. They say that they will ease my pain, but then break me on the stones. But true love is the burden that will carry me back home. So tie me to the mast of this old ship and point me home." This is this idea of longing for home. In the scriptures and in our literature and songs, peace, shalom, is associated with home, promised land, rest, everything being the way it should be. Peace in its simplest form means no more fighting. But in its bigger form, shalom, this Hebrew word, Plantinga, is a theologian, wrote a whole book on it. He said it's like this webbing together of all of creation into the way that things should be. We're all longing for that shalom, that peace. Exile, again, has both a small and bigger meaning. The small meaning means an authority has kicked you out because you've been bad, right? And so Israel got kicked out of the land by God because they were bad, and that's a part of the context of Jeremiah. But exile also has a spiritual meaning, right? All of us, like Adam and Eve, have been kicked out of the peace of paradise because of our sin. We've all replayed that same problem. So all of us live as exiles, longing for peace, longing for shalom, longing for everything to be the way it's supposed to be. So let's read Jeremiah 31. We'll read verses 15, 16, 17 to get started this morning. Starting in verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." So this simple little section of scripture is saying there is weeping. It's not literally Rachel, it's the mothers of Israel. Why? Because of the exile, because their children have been taken away. Their children are no more. And what is God saying? Peace is coming, they're going to come back home. Peace is coming, they're going to come back home. The exile is not going to be forever. That's part of the promise of Christmas, is that Jesus is ending our exile. He's bringing us peace. I'm going to pray that the Lord would meet us this morning, that his spirit would help us feel the beauty and truth of his word, that we would trust him, that we would follow him. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through this word, and it's alive, and your spirit applies it to our hearts, and so we pray that you would do it again. This is what you love to do, Father. We ask you, because of your grace, to send your spirit. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see your goodness, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the idea is peace for the exiles. Exiles are not just the specific Israelites that were thrown out of the land. It's that. but it's more. We are all a part of the existential exile of being outside of paradise. We're all sinners that don't live in heaven. You get that? Are you following me? So there's a very specific reality of exile where they were longing for peace and coming back to the land. And there's a bigger idea that the New Testament says is being resolved in Jesus. Jesus is the answer, peace for the exiles. This particular prophecy is brought up by Matthew in the gospel saying, yeah, this is being fulfilled when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So we're going to see three big ideas this morning as we think about peace for exiles. Number one, peace for all of the weeping. Peace for all of the weeping. That's what we heard about, the weeping of Rachel, right? The weeping of the mothers. The weeping of those who see their children suffer. Number two is peace for the broken covenant. Peace for the broken covenant. That's the extended context of Jeremiah 31. It talks about peace for this broken covenant. God's made covenant promises with his people, and then his people broke the covenant. And then number three, peace for a world of suffering. Peace for a world of suffering. That's where we'll jump into Matthew. So number one, peace for years of weeping. Peace for years of weeping. We see this in Jeremiah 31, 15 through 17, what I just read. And so I want to kind of untangle it a little bit more for you because there are some slightly confusing things here. What I want to help you understand again is as we unfold prophecy, the number one thing that prophets were doing was just being a local pastor. That's the number one thing. They were saying, trust and obey, trust and obey, trust and obey. That's the same thing that every pastor should do. Give God's word, say God's a saving God. You can trust his salvation. Now do what he said, right? Calling them back to obedience based on God's graciousness. And so prophets are just like pastors in that way. And most of what they write is pastoral. And then they've also got this predictive element. And we often think of prediction as very concrete, but prediction is both pattern-based literary prediction and concrete time and circumstance-based, right? So of all the predictions we've looked at, Micah 5:2 is the most concrete. The one we think of as prophecy like, this town, ruler's coming. The end. Black and white. Concrete. All the other ones have been these kind of weird literary patterns. The Bible does both, right? So if your own heart longs for very concrete black and white stuff, the Bible's full of it. You got it. And if your own heart is really frustrated by literary, artistic stuff and poetic stuff, sorry, the Bible's also full of that, okay? The Bible has both. And so that's the beauty of the Bible is it's written for artsy people and for engineers both. Like there's something for everybody, right? And it's proclaiming this truth of God. And so this week, it's a more artsy one. We've got years of weeping of Rachel. Guess what? It's not really Rachel. Bad news for you, those of you that are concrete. It's not really Rachel. It's talking about Israel and mothers and people who suffer, right? How do I know that? Rachel's dead. Jeremiah is giving this prophecy long after Rachel's already died. So he's using her as a symbol for God's people during the exile. Starting about people being marched off into the exile. Rachel's weeping, right? Now, Rachel died in weeping. We looked at that story in Genesis, right? And so that story of Rachel becomes a pattern that then the prophet uses and says, this is like a proverb or a pattern or an art piece that we can remember and say, hey, this pattern is repeating. And then Matthew picks it up at the birth of Jesus and say, hey, this pattern's repeating again. And so this happens a lot in Scripture to help us to see and celebrate God's work in the world, these repeating patterns. So they had a specific exile, and the people of that day, the mothers of that day, were weeping as their children were being marched off by Babylon. Matthew says this is being repeated in the life of Jesus. And a few years ago, we got to go to the Vatican and see a famous art piece. I don't know if you're familiar with this. It's a statue by Michelangelo called the Pietà. And it's Mary weeping over her dead son, Jesus. Now, you can like it or not like it. I happen to like it. I think it's a beautiful piece of work. I was sad when we went to see it in person because you had to stay like 100 feet away and it was behind glass. You couldn't see it very well. So it's really more beautiful in the picture than seeing it live. It's a fantastic sculpture. There's some odd things about how he did it to make it more heartfelt. But the idea is to evoke the emotion of a mother grieving over loss, right? So again, this is a repeating pattern. And Matthew picks up this repeating pattern and says, hey, this was happening when these babies were killed by King Herod, right? It's a repeat of these horrible patterns of suffering. So as we see the New Testament saying this pattern of suffering, but looking forward to peace, just keeps replaying again and again, we can be assured that even in our suffering and weeping and pain and crying and tears, when we feel the tears of Rachel, who suffered and cried, right, in her lifetime, and when we feel the tears, like in the exile, of seeing children suffer because of other people's sin, and when we see the weeping, when we experience the weeping of just something seemingly so random, like Herod coming in and just destroying all the children in the town. I mean, think of how horrifying that is. He just came in and killed a bunch of kids. It's a horror movie. We can also experience these kinds of senseless tragedies and genuinely weep over them, but look forward to Jesus bringing peace, Jesus bringing resolve to all of this. Now, Matthew says a lot of that started already in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The real work was done as Jesus died on the cross. So we have an anchor point, like, oh, okay, we can trust he's going to come back and finish what he started. We can look back with a sureness because of the solidity of the peace that Jesus has accomplished in this spiritual war. So I think we have two applications here that I want to drive home for the peace that comes into the situation of weeping and horror, like we see in Jeremiah, exile, and in Matthew, Herod killing children. There's, number one, an emotional application I'd like to make, and I've already said this a little bit, but you're not alone in your weeping. I'm afraid at Christmas time, it kind of amplifies our feelings of aloneness sometimes, because we have great expectations of togetherness and peace and awesomeness, and the expectations are never quite fulfilled in reality, right? And so I just want you to know that you're not alone in your weeping. Social media can amplify that as well. We live in a world where people post their greatest moments and we hide our weeping. You're not alone in your weeping. And peace is coming. Peace is coming specifically through Jesus Christ. So I just want to remind you of that. You're not alone in your weeping. We live in a world of weeping, and we're called as believers to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Secondly, as a more practical application, Christians are people who intervene to reduce the amount of weeping in this world. That's just something that Christians have always done, because that's what our King does. So because our King came to bring peace for the weeping, we try to intervene. Now, we don't like always try to fix it, right? Like someone's weeping, you weep with those who weep. But then you stand up tall and you're like, is there anything I could do about this? Right? So you want to meet people emotionally in the moment, but then you want to say, hey, can I stop this? Is there anything? Do I have any power? Do I have any jurisdiction? Is there anything I can do about this? Historically, number one application of this is Christians have always been the people that build hospitals, orphanages, and schools. That's just something Christians have always done. We don't just educate our own children. We educate our neighbor's children. We don't just heal our own families. We heal other families. And so there's this idea throughout history that Christians, like Jesus, take responsibility beyond even our own home and say, we're going to bring peace for the weeping all around us. Our city's weeping. We got to make a difference. Now, be careful. You can't fix everybody all the time, but you could fix a few more than what's in your tight circle. And so that's the kind of vision that Christians have always had. And if you don't have that vision, say, Lord, help me to have the kind of vision that Jesus had. Help build that kind of vision in me. A second thing that I think is important to understand is that this is also why Christians have consistently fought against infanticide and abortion throughout history. Because we see this as murder and as injustice. So in the first century, infanticide was more common. The baby's born and then they kill the baby. In our day, we hide infanticide by calling it an elaborate medical procedure abortion, but it's basically the same thing, right? And so Christians intervene in that world saying, hey, how can we stop this? How can we help people to value life more than individual freedom? To value life more than preference and comfort? And so Christians have always been about this. And then another issue that's come up lately is just being against genital mutilation and chemical castration. Just another way that some people are trying to bring more weeping to the confused. And we say, no, that's not actually going to fix things. That's just going to bring long-term suffering. How can we generate healing and life and help people where they're at? So again, a question, are you like King Jesus, bringing peace to the weeping in your world? Second idea is that there's peace for the broken covenant, peace for the broken covenant. I just want to go deeper diving into the context of Jeremiah. It's fascinating. There's a lot of pivots happening. I mean, Jeremiah's an incredible major prophet. There's a lot of stuff he's got there, but chapter 29, 30, and 31, there's a lot of thick, weighty, heavy stuff, a lot of famous passages in just these few chapters. So let's look for a minute at Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. So 31, 31 should make it kind of easy for you to remember. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 extensively. Jeremiah 31, 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Why would he make a new covenant, you should ask? Verse 32, "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke." So which covenant is he talking about? Well, God always works through covenants. God's always making these promises. But here specifically, he's saying that covenant I made with the people through Moses, the nation of Israel, at that specific time, Exodus. So he's like, it's going to be different than that one. "Though I was their husband, declares the Lord," picking up that theme that Hosea so beautifully hammers for us. Verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So "I will be their God, and they shall be my people" is the most common promise of the Old Testament. It's told to us again and again. The Emmanuel promise, God with us, fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, promised and lived out in many different covenants. And God says, hey, we're going to do this new thing. Why? Because my people broke the covenant that I made with them before. So what is God going to do? He's like, I'm going to give them an unbreakable covenant that instead of a law being written over here that they aspire to, I'm going to just infuse it right into their hearts. I'm going to write the law on their hearts. And so Christians say we're not saved by obeying the law. We're saved by Jesus obeying the law, dying as a substitute for our sins, rising from the dead and conquering sin and evil once and for all. So that's how we are saved. And then the process of working out that salvation is we start obeying the law that he has now written on our hearts. He's put the Holy Spirit into us and he's writing that law on our hearts. So we used to look at God's commands and say, ooh, gross. And now we look at God's commands and we start saying, okay, I think I want to do this. And usually some of them are harder than others for us. Varies person to person. Just so you know, if you look at your neighbor and you're like, I really struggle with this area and they don't, and life's not fair and I'm a unique sufferer. No, no, you're not. We all suffer with certain commandments. We all struggle with certain commandments. There are certain commandments that are harder for some of us than others. But God is writing the law on our hearts. He's changing us. Parts of our flesh are more stubborn than others, but God is, through his Holy Spirit, rewriting the programming inside of us. And so God is bringing peace to those of us that have broken this covenant. It's very interesting, especially as you look at Hebrews 8 and the unpacking of this, that the problem was not with the covenant. The problem was not with God. Where did the problem lie? Whose fault is it, was it, that the covenant is broken? It's ours. The problem is with us. So God's not saying, I hate my Old Testament law, it's trash. No, he's saying the problem is with the people, and I've got to supernaturally write it on the laws of their hearts. Now, the New Testament authors had some confusion to this, right? Because then they're like, so that means all of it, right? And there's clarity that starts to work out as you follow the entire book of Acts and you start to follow the entire New Testament, is these Jews that were converted to Jesus are working this out, and they start to realize, oh, there's a distinction. He's writing the moral law on our hearts. We're no longer bound by all the details of the ceremonial law. Now, what Christians often argue about is the moral law is embedded in the judicial law. So a lot of the judicial laws are reflecting the moral law, but we're no longer bound to those laws either. We are bound to the morality. Where do we find the morality? We find the morality in the Ten Commandments, okay? So we have clarity around that. We debate judicial stuff, right? Like, is it okay for my neighbor to fall into my pool, or should I build a fence, right? Like, these are moral issues that cities debate. The Old Testament says, if you're going to have a deck on your roof, build a parapet. That's offense, right? So there are laws that municipalities put into effect to say we want to protect other people. So we're going to have some just and moral laws because of that, right? And so we continue to work that out with fear and trembling in the modern day. But what's important is we got to focus, we got to rally around the moral law. That's what we can't disagree about. We all agree on the moral law. It's repeated, 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 repeated in the New Testament. And so he's writing that on our heart. He's changing us. Again, how does he do that? We are not saved by perfectly keeping the covenant. Who perfectly kept the covenant? Jesus. That's how the new covenant is instituted. God sends his son to perfectly fulfill the covenant, to die and officially end that covenant, to rise to new life, starting the new covenant that we celebrate through communion and many other ways. So believe in Jesus, not your own law keeping. Trust him to save you. And then what do? Then follow him. Then do what he says. Begin obeying the moral commands of the New Testament. Take those steps. So it's the perfect life, the sacrificial death, and the resurrection of Jesus that renews this covenant, that brings peace to those who have broken the covenant. And then we look forward to, as Romans describes, we're still groaning, we're still aching, longing for him to then finish what he started and web together the entire universe in perfect peace. Okay, third point, peace for a world of suffering, peace for a world of suffering. So we still live in this world. We still live in this world of suffering. And so we see this in Matthew. Flip together with me to Matthew chapter 2, where we see the fulfillment. We see Matthew bringing in this text. So we want to look at Matthew 2, 16 through 18 to see how he talks about that specific prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And then we'll look at some more fulfillments in 19 through 23. So Matthew 2, 16 through 18 says this, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." It's just a small verse. This is horror. This is horror. Just one small verse. I feel guilty reading it quickly. Verse 17 says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Another note, I kind of laid the foundation of how prophecy works in the Old Testament. Another note, where were the babies murdered? Do you know what suburb it was in? What was the town where Jesus was born? Anybody remember? Bethlehem. And he says this is the fulfillment of this prophecy that says there's weeping in Ramah. Where's Ramah? It's the other suburb. It's like saying Jesus was born in Harker Heights, and it fulfills the prophecy that there was suffering in Copper's Cove. Two different suburbs, same area, right? They're both Killeen suburbs. Ramah and Bethlehem are both Jerusalem suburbs, but they're not the same place. So again, this is a pattern of fulfillment. What's the fulfillment? God's people are suffering. Hey, look, once again, God's people are suffering. This prophecy that God's people are going to suffer, but don't lose heart, God's bringing peace ultimately, the same pattern is happening all over again, Matthew says. And so that's what's being unpacked in Matthew chapter 2. And so we've got this picture that peace is coming. Remember, 31 said there's weeping. 31:15 in Jeremiah. There's weeping. Rachel's weeping. There's suffering in Israel. But verses 16 and 17 said, but that's not the end. There's going to be a resolve. The exile is not the last word. So again, I want to encourage you, this world of suffering, the exile that you live in with cancer and sickness and broken relationships, this exile outside of paradise is not the last word. God is bringing peace to your suffering, just as he was doing in Jerusalem in the first century. Peace means Jesus is bringing ultimate shalom. Jesus is making all things right. So then let's look at verses 19 through 23. It's even more interesting. When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, He was afraid to go there. So same guy that wanted to murder them, his son was there. He's like, you know what? I'm going to move to a different town. Just seems like the right thing to do. So he was afraid to go there. Being warned in a dream, then he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of out in the sticks. So that was so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Just some clarity, he's a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. They're very different in Hebrew. They sound alike in English, but they're very different in Hebrew. He's a Nazarene, not a Nazarite. We mix this up a lot as Christians that read the Bible, because the words sound alike. What does Nazarene mean? And what is this prophecy that he would be a Nazarene? Well, I think there is a kind of, again, pattern and specificity here. The pattern is Nazarene meant stick. That was the name of the town. The town was called Stick. And so someone that was from Nazareth, you'll see this with disciples later, like, can anything good come out of Nazareth or Galilee? Or, you know, like, these are the country bumpkins. And so what they're saying is he comes from Stick Town. And so our promised Messiah in this world of suffering is a person just like us, a regular guy, comes from a small town. That's part of the prophecy. But there's something even more specific that's helpful, because Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies that the dead stump of Jesse, the line of David, all the kings of David, his descendants that sinned, and so God ended their reign, chopped down their tree, and exiled the people of God, that dead stump is going to branch out some new shoots, some new branches. New life is going to come from this stump. And so this branching, these new shoots, these new sticks that come out of a dead stump, the Hebrew word is Nezer. Nezer. So he came from Nazareth. So he comes from the town of the shoots. He comes from the town of the new branches. And Matthew's like, yeah, another fulfillment. Another fulfillment of everything that Isaiah said. There's going to bring new life. That's why a lot of Christians practice this thing of decorating a Jesse tree, kind of dead branches or some little tree that you'll put extra decorations on. Me and one of the elders renamed our Monterey oak out front the Jesse tree because it died. The winter storm killed it. We chopped it down, and then a new tree has grown from the dead stump. It's a beautiful thing. So it's like the smaller tree out on the corner of our playground. So God promises that he's going to bring peace to this world of suffering that we live in. That's the pattern. That's the big idea that's fulfilled in Jesus specifically. Humanity is a dead stump. Our lives sometimes feel like a dead stump. And what we have to trust is that lives of ordinary faithfulness are like little shoots. We're following King Jesus, and they can be like a little shoot. We live in this world of dead stumps, and our lives of ordinary faithfulness, loving God, loving our families, loving our neighbors, actually make a difference. Little shoots look like nothing the first year, right? And then, as we see with our tree out front, they become real trees. They make an impact. Just like Jesus said, the kingdom is like a little mustard seed. It's like one of the tiniest seeds that then becomes something big that the birds will perch on because it grows so much. So we have to trust God, that trusting Jesus and obeying him in our daily lives actually makes a difference in this world of suffering. The world of suffering will push on you and tell you that it's not worth it. Jesus says that it is. His life, death, and resurrection promises you that it makes a difference. We'll wrap up here. The idea is that peace comes for all the exiles. Peace comes for Israel, the exiles who are literally locked out of their land. God begins to return them and say there's greater fulfillment yet to come. But peace comes for all the exiles following spiritually in the footsteps of Adam and Eve, who now, because of the work of Jesus, no longer have to be exiled. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus left the peace of home to join us in our exile. The New Testament specifically says this. Philippians 2, John 3, John 6 says, yeah, Jesus left the comfort of his perfect peace with the Father to come join us in our pain. And so Jesus comes and joins us in our exile to end our exile. Jesus, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection from the dead is how our exile is ending. So come to him this season. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us, that you show us the end of exile in Jesus. And thank you that we can join it by faith. As we trust Jesus, as we grab on to him through trust, through believing what he's done, you begin to reverse the effects of the fall, even in our own lives. And God, you know we long and we weep and we suffer and we wish for more now. Help us to be faithful in the here and now as we continue to suffer, seeing that you have given us ultimate peace in Jesus and there's even greater peace coming. We thank you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.